Our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus, and it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to better learn what that means. We are spending our entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. Normally, I do an Old Testament series and a New Testament series, but we are spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. We began by going very slowly through the Beatitudes, and then we skipped ahead to chapter 25 and moved through Jesus' passion leading to his death and resurrection. And then we went back to chapter 5 to pick up where we left off. And most of the rest of our time in Matthew will be spent examining the way that Jesus describes the renewed life that we have in Christ. We talked about being salt and light, a demonstration to the world of who God is. We talked about living as a changed person. Remember the caterpillar and the butterfly? We talked about bearing good fruit. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about divine healing and deliverance. And you may remember I said this, the renewed life is not just that God will heal and restore you, but that God will also deliver you from the evil that is trying to oppress you. God's plan is to restore all things, and healing demonstrates that his plan has already begun. And not only is it God's plan to restore what is good, but he has also declared war on the forces of evil. So now we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 9. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is another essential part of the renewed life. In this chapter, Jesus heals a man by telling him that his sins are forgiven. And then Matthew interjects his own story of Jesus calling him a most unlikely candidate. And this also demonstrates the difference that forgiveness can make. And then Jesus tells some parables about cloth and wineskins to illustrate just how important forgiveness and change are to the renewed life. What does forgiveness mean to you? Does forgiving mean forgetting? Some are saying yes, some are saying no. What if you can't forget? Does that mean you can't forgive? No. Not at all. Does forgiveness depend on what the other person does? No. Does a person need to apologize or ask for forgiveness before you can forgive them? Jesus, on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Do you realize what Jesus did? Jesus forgave his abusers while they were still abusing him. Does forgiveness depend on your ability to forgive? That's a little harder. What do you say to the person who says, "I can't forgive"? Do you want to know what I say? I say congratulations. Realizing that you can't do it in yourself is actually the first step to letting God do it. That's right. We need God's help to truly forgive. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the only reason, the only way that we can truly forgive is because of what Jesus did for us. True forgiveness is a miracle which enables a change in perspective and causes a total change of heart. If you're following along in your outlines, in your bulletins, or online in your e-bulletins, that's our outline for today. True forgiveness is a miracle which enables a change in perspective and causes a total change of heart. How's that for a definition? We're going to see that forgiveness is just like healing or deliverance. It's a miracle. You can't do it, but God can. And it's Jesus that makes the difference. And it's part of God's plan of restoration, which he has already begun, and which has already begun to make a difference in our lives. So let's begin with forgiveness is a miracle. If you're following along in your outline, this is point one. And we're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So remember, Jesus had crossed over the lake, delivered the demoniac. So now, and getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, a paralyzed man laying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So, if you've grown up in Sunday school like I have, you know this story, right? Jesus heals the paralytic man. Mark and Luke add the detail that the man was lowered through the roof by a group of friends because the house was crowded. And most of the time when this story is told, that is the aspect of the story that's highlighted, the faithfulness of these friends who bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. But Matthew doesn't even mention how he got there. He focuses instead on what Jesus said to the man. "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we have altar ministry here at the church. In case you didn't know, the altar is always open anytime we have worship. If you want to come and receive prayer, you can feel free to do that. That's just a given. But you know, when somebody comes forward, you know, Alan or Dave or Carrie, one of us will usually ask the person, "How can I pray for you?" But if somebody's being carried in on a stretcher or lowered through the roof, you know, I can probably skip that step. I think I already know what they want prayer for because obviously they can't get there without help. Now, what if I were to say to that person that's been carried in on a stretcher, didn't ask them what they wanted prayer for, just said, "Your sins are forgiven"? You'd be like, "Pastor, are you missing something?" That's not why this person's here. The problem's obvious, right? They can't move without help. So, you know, you're saying to them, somebody else might say, my wife might say this, "You know, that was really insensitive of you. That was really insensitive because, you know, when you say your sins are forgiven, you're kind of like implying that this is your fault, right? Are you saying that I'm a sinner and my condition is my own fault, Jesus?" No, Jesus isn't exactly saying that, but you know what? That's what everybody was thinking. He's just calling it like it is. See, in Bible times, as in many cultures of the world today, having a physical ailment was considered a kind of curse. And everybody's thinking, everybody's assuming, well, somebody had to do something wrong to deserve that. We have an example of that in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man. John says this, "And Jesus was walking along, he saw a blind man born from birth. Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why was this man born blind?" You see, that's how they think. Was it his own sins or his parents' sins? Now, we can easily make the connection between human suffering and living in a sinful world, but it's not always a direct connection. It's true. Sometimes we suffer because of our own bad choices. Let's just put that out there. That happens, right? Sometimes we suffer because of other people's bad choices. And sometimes we suffer because somewhere, someone, sometime made a bad choice that impacted us in such a random and indirect way that it's impossible to connect the dots. Sickness and disease, well, they can be a result of lifestyle choices such as stress or diet. It can blame it on your parents. It's genetic predisposition, right? Uh-huh. And then there's also accidents, natural disasters, and other seemingly random events. You know, something like cancer can have so many different factors that if you want to blame somebody, where are you going to assign blame? Because it all works together. The question that people tend to ask when something bad happens, you know, we all ask this question, why me? Right? Why me? To which Jesus replies, you are forgiven. You see that? It doesn't matter if you did anything to cause it or not. You are forgiven. It doesn't matter if you were at the wrong place at the wrong time. You are forgiven. It doesn't matter if you're just a victim of circumstance. You are forgiven. So why is Jesus forgiving me if it's not my fault? Well, maybe because there's no such thing as a person who is never at fault. Romans 3:23 says this, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Maybe it's because Jesus knows that we all need forgiveness more than we need healing. Sometimes we harbor a guilt that's hidden, even to our own minds. Sometimes we just have that nagging, guilty feeling. It may not even be rational, but we feel it. Maybe it's because forgiving can lead to healing. That's true, by the way. People who teach about praying for the sick will tell you that oftentimes forgiveness can be the key to a miraculous healing. And maybe it's because we all need to know that we are forgiven so that we can be restored and participate in God's plan to restore the world. Forgiveness is that important. But just like I said in the introduction, forgiveness is often so misunderstood. Forgiveness is not forgetting, though forgiveness should and does change the way we remember things. Forgiveness is not pushing things down and trying to forget it. You know what that's called? We have a term for that in psychology. It's called repression, and it's bad. Does bad things to you. Forgiveness does not depend on your ability. It's only because Jesus forgave us that we can forgive others. And that's why I say forgiveness is a miracle. Because God is the one who accomplishes it. God is the one who does it when we ask Him to, or when we allow Him to. We simply have to ask, or at least allow Him to do it. So here's your first fill-in-the-blank. If you're filling in the blanks, forgiveness isn't hard. It's, what do you think? It's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible. Picking up in verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? They're both impossible, right? Blasphemy. They use the word blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking evil of God. Now, Jesus wasn't saying anything bad about God, but Jesus was saying something that only God is allowed to say. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy. Well, of course, that's not a problem when you're God incarnate, but they didn't know that yet, and he wasn't going to go there. But by that logic, healing the man would have been a problem too. That should have been blasphemy as well, because only God can heal. Though God has been known to use people and their prayers to heal. And that's why we don't consider it blasphemy. What is Jesus saying? God may use you and your prayers to forgive as well. But it would take a miracle. Isn't it also a miracle that we can forgive and that we can be forgiven? After all divine healing is impossible in the natural, right? But we still pray for it and we still hope for it. We believe that God can heal, and he does. What if we thought of forgiveness in the same way? We can ask for it, even knowing that we don't deserve it, or they don't deserve it. We can pray for it, even if you don't feel it. You can still pray for it. We don't make it happen. We ask and we receive. We receive it when it does happen. For example, what if we compared forgiveness to salvation, right? That's a miracle too. How did you get saved? Did you make it happen? Was it because you said the right words? No. You ask God for something and then you receive it by faith. Did you feel anything? Some are yes, some are no. You know, some do, some don't. But you know, it doesn't really matter what you feel or if you feel anything, because you are simply receiving it by faith. Do you know forgiveness is the same way? You ask God for it, but it's God who does it. And that means you may or may not feel something. Sometimes you feel an immediate sense of relief. Sometimes it takes a long time to feel any sense of relief. But you remind yourself, you know, I've started the process. I turned that over to God, and the miracle is on its way. Forgiveness works like that too. Here's your next fill in the blank. Forgiveness is only possible. We already said it's impossible. Forgiveness is only possible with Jesus. Let me continue in verse 6. Jesus is saying, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus said what he said precisely to make a point about the importance of forgiveness in God's restoration plan. Sure, the man was also healed, but Jesus wanted everyone to know that he was also forgiven. And for those of us who see ourselves as Jesus followers, forgiveness is one of the ways in which we bring God's kingdom to earth. That's why Jesus said, "I want you to know that the Son of Man," human beings, "and the Son of Man specifically, has authority to forgive sins." Forgiveness is part of the renewed life, and it is a mark of a true believer in Jesus. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray back in Matthew 6, he also said this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, forgiveness is not optional now that we know it's possible. because of Jesus. We receive forgiveness, therefore we also must forgive. Paul elaborates this in Colossians 3:13. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. So if you're worried that somebody is getting away with something, we all have this innate internal sense of justice, and we think, I'm not going to forgive them. They shouldn't be getting away with it. Well, just consider that Jesus paid a very dear price for their forgiveness and for yours. What Jesus did changes everything. Jesus' death provided atonement for sin. Without atonement, there is only ever an endless cycle of retaliation and revenge. Without Jesus' atonement, sin is never ended, never dealt with, just gets passed around from person to person. But because of the cross, we have an ending point for sin. We have a place to go with our fear, with our pain, with our injustice. And Jesus took it all upon himself, and he nailed it to the cross. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he wants us to know that not only do our problems go much deeper than we can see, but he wants us to know that he has already been there and resolved it. Jesus changes everything. We just need to receive it. So forgiveness is a miracle. Here's part two, which enables a change in perspective. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So the text goes from Jesus healing a man by forgiving his sin to the calling of Matthew. Now remember, Matthew is the same person who's writing the book. And we've already noticed how Matthew is very intentional in the way he structures his narrative. There's something about Jesus forgiving this man and healing him that Matthew relates to his own story. Where was Matthew when Jesus called him? You remember this? He was at the tax booth, collecting taxes. By the way, I love the way The Chosen portrays Matthew. I think they do a wonderful job with that character. So that might not seem like a big deal to you, but it was to Matthew and it was to everyone else in his context. Matthew was like an IRS agent, only worse. Matthew was working for the Romans, taking money from his own people. Now, first of all, you don't get a job like that unless you are well-connected. Okay? So we already know this about Matthew. We know he's part of elite Jewish society. Now, there's one reason why you might not like him. Number two, he's working for the Romans, a notoriously brutal and violent occupying force. Another reason why you don't like this guy. And everything in the Roman Empire operates around buying one's favor. In other words, the whole system operates on bribes, right? Tax collectors had to make sure that they could collect enough not only to pay the Romans, but to hold their position. Are you not liking this guy yet? Yeah, neither did anyone else. But Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. So let's see what a difference Jesus makes. And your next fill in the blank is a question. I want you to think about this. Does sin disqualify a person? Does sin disqualify a person? Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. What's wrong with this picture? Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and in the very next scene, we see Jesus at Matthew's house, surrounded by numerous other, well, let's just call them unsavory characters. Oh, and the disciples are there too, which now apparently also includes Matthew. So in the biblical context, dining with a person, eating the same food and drink, is essentially expressing approval, right? It's like getting invited to the party. It's an invitation of friendship. It's not just a party. And going to the party is kind of like saying, okay, yeah, I'm your friend now, right? So by going to this party, Jesus is making a statement that is going to get him uninvited from a lot of other parties. You realize that, right? People are like, Jesus, Rabbi, you're a teacher, a holy man. You're not supposed to be hanging out with sinners. Why? Simple. People are going to think you're one of them. But Jesus doesn't seem worried. I guess he knew that part of his purpose and destiny was going to be taking our sin. That he was going to be identified as and falsely accused as a criminal. And he was going to bear the sin and shame of the world all the way to the cross. Maybe he read the scripture in Isaiah and knew it was about him. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, about Messiah. He was hated and rejected. His life was filled with sorrow and terrible suffering. No one wanted to look at him. We despised him and said, he's a nobody. He suffered and endured great pain for us, but we thought his suffering was punishment from God. Jesus knew his purpose was to save sinners. So why not be with the sinners you're here to save? Have you ever felt like an outcast? You know, the person who doesn't get invited to the party, or the last one picked for a team, or the one who's conveniently forgotten. You're not alone. You know, Jesus is right there with you. You're calling a person an outcast by using the word sinner actually has a strange irony to it. Why? Well, because we're all sinners. The difference is some people know it. And some people seemingly deny it, pretend it isn't so. What we've been saying for weeks now is that God's plan and purpose is for the ultimate restoration of the world, making everything right. And that includes healing, deliverance, and setting people free from their sin. The funny thing is that until you admit that you are a sinner, you can never be truly free. Matthew knew this better than anyone. Does sin disqualify a person? Or, here's the next fill in the blank, or does it qualify them? Picking up in verses 11 and 12. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So Jesus, Rabbi, why are you spending your time with sinners? You're a rabbi. Why do you corrupt yourself with these unsavory characters? You're a Jew. Why do you associate with traitors? You're a respectable person. Why do you hang out with these losers? Well, because, Jesus says, I'm also a healer. And as a healer, I only attend to those who have some sort of disorder. That word disorder. Carrie and I have a book in our library because we're both counselors, the DSM-5. You familiar with this? The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, 5th edition. It contains a fairly comprehensive list of all the known psychological disorders and their diagnostic criteria. Now, one criteria that is listed for virtually every ailment is that it has to cause personal or clinical distress. In other words, it has to interfere with your ability to function before it becomes a disorder. Now, that's one of the reasons why there are so many ailments which would seem to be a disorder, but they're not actually listed in the DSM, even though they're somewhat somewhat abnormal. The argument is, if it's not causing distress, it's not a disorder. Now, there are also a lot of other books that are written about the DSM and around the DSM, which claim that there are studies that have been repressed in order to warrant that conclusion. But I use it as an illustration to make the point that the Bible makes about sin. Until you realize that sin is hurting you, you are not ready for Jesus to heal you. Right? Until we are distressed over our sin, we are not ready for intervention. Until you admit that you are a sinner, you are not ready to receive salvation. But when you understand God's forgiveness and the difference that Jesus makes, your entire perspective changes. What do I mean? Well, I mean, you go from acting like you have it all together to admitting that you don't. You go from trying to keep up a facade of religious perfection, and believe me, it is a facade, to being open and transparent about your faults and about your failure so that you can learn from them. And you go from trying to live your life like you don't have any problems to simply resting in God's grace and forgiveness and growing through them into the person that God made you to be. 1 John 1:7, I think, is a great picture of this. He writes, "But if we live in the light, as God does, we share life with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, washes away all our sins." Forgiveness is a miracle which enables a changed perspective and this is the last part, and causes a total change of heart. So Matthew the tax collector knew that he was a sinner, and that's what qualified him to become a disciple of Jesus. And that's why he was willing to leave his tax collecting booth and follow Jesus. You realize Matthew turned his back on everything. Money, power, influence, all to join a small band of men who would eventually change the world. And that's why when he wrote his gospel account, he describes the renewed life and the difference that Jesus makes. And that's your next fill in the blank. Jesus. Jesus makes all the difference. Picking up in verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, "Can a wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast." So Matthew records John the Baptist's disciples asking Jesus a question about fasting. Now, fasting is a common religious practice for Christians, Muslims, Jews. It's basically denying yourself physically to strengthen yourself spiritually. And like I said, it's a common Christian practice even today. But when John's disciples asked, it was apparently and especially common with everyone except for Jesus' disciples. And Jesus' answer was, "It's not time for that yet, because I'm still here. My followers, yeah, they'll fast when I'm gone." And then he uses a wedding analogy. People don't fast at a wedding, do they? No, they feast. The time will come when they will also fast. He was probably referring to his own crucifixion when he said that a time for mourning would come. You know, that's when people fast. Something about death kind of makes you lose your appetite. So what's the difference? Why do some people fast and some people feast? When is it time to rejoice and when is it time to mourn? When do we eat and when do we not eat? Well, Jesus makes the difference. In this case, whether he's there or not. But I would say Jesus makes the difference even now for us. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus saying it's time to fast or it's time to feast? So let's make the application to our lives. Have you ever thought about this question? When you sin, of course, you're like, "What are you talking about, Pastor? When you sin?" When you sin, just play with me here. How long do you have to feel bad before you can feel good again? You're like, "Well, that's a dumb question." No, it's not. I'll tell you what, theologians, especially after the Reformation, they actually argued about this. You know, the meaning of grace. When does grace actually become grace? You know, how much does one have to suffer before repentance is complete? And at what point does grace kick in? Seriously, these were serious questions. Now, so like to make a childhood analogy, how long do you have to sit in time out before you can come back and play with the others? I don't know. What do you tell your kids? Do you give them a time? Or you just say, "When you can behave"? Well, you know, the answer depends on your relationship to Jesus. Once again, Jesus makes the difference. What does it take for you to understand and appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Are you still preoccupied with the past, mulling over your own thoughts and intentions, or is your heart and mind being renewed to that of Christ? Let me ask it another way. Are you ready to leave it all behind and follow Jesus? Are you still contemplating Christ's death, or are you ready to walk in his resurrection? What is Jesus saying to you? No easy answers here. I really think that there's a time for both. I'm not telling you how you should answer the question. I'm just asking the question. And I'm asking because in case you get stuck thinking that there's only repentance and not also the absolution of forgiveness. And this is our next fill in the blank. The renewed life requires a new start. A renewed life requires a new start. So, picking up in verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so that both are preserved. What's the point of forgiveness if we just go right back to the way things were? The purpose of forgiveness is to make change possible. But in order for change to be meaningful, it has to continue. Old ways are not compatible with the renewed life. This is not a Band-Aid. You know, if you're going to patch a hole in your jeans, you don't use new jean material. Why? You're going to have a wrinkly patch, right? Old wineskins, well, they get hard and crusty. They don't have the flexibility to allow for the entire fermentation process. Or if you don't want to think about wine, just think about kombucha or something like that, right? In the same way, certain religious forms are going to be too rigid when it comes time for the Lord to send his revival. Forgiveness demands flexibility. Forgiving and being forgiven is a way of stretching us beyond our perceived limits. The psalmist actually describes this pretty well in Psalms 103, verses 10 to 12. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. What does he say? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. You get the idea? He's trying to stretch us. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Stretch. God stretched so far as to become one of us, and then to die a cruel death on a cross. I don't think any of us will ever be stretched that far. But the point is that forgiveness necessitates a fresh start. Real change requires new thoughts, new actions, new patterns. What I'm saying here is don't even think about going back to the way things were. If you do, make it your aim to do something different. Probably what you should have done in the first place. See, true forgiveness is a miracle, which enables a change in perspective and causes a total change of heart. Jesus is calling, and you are invited. But the path he will take you on is that radical path of forgiveness. Forgiving others and forgiving yourself, that is the renewed life. Pat, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection this week. You can take these with you and meditate on them. Have you ever felt disqualified? I have. Is there anything about you that you don't want other people to know? Don't answer. Just think about it. Are there things in your past that are keeping you from moving forward? Is it possible? Is it possible that God might want to use you? Yes, you. And use your weakness for his glory. Number two. What have you been praying for? Healing? Deliverance? The ability to change something in your life? What if Jesus' response to your request is to say, your sins are forgiven? What are you going to do with that? And what if that is the key to the thing that you've been asking for? Question number three. Now that God has forgiven you, how does that change the way you see others? Can you see people through the eyes of Christ? What difference does Jesus make? What is Jesus doing in them? And what does it mean for you to follow him today? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.